Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. It is a fairly lengthy chapter. We will nonetheless be reading the entire chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. Now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and a half tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know, If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before this tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. My parents remembered well the end of World War II and the great joy that there was among the soldiers who had participated in the fighting, as well as their families. What incredible elation filled their hearts when finally they were able to board the planes and head back to their loved ones whom they had not seen in a long time. They were young men who had to leave their new bride in order to go overseas to fight. There were husbands who had to leave their expectant wives, men who had to leave several children, mothers who had to let go of their sons to serve in the military. During the war, many families experienced great anxiety, wondering if their son, husband, father, brother, or uncle would ever come home again. There were families who dreaded the arrival of the mailman, fearing that he would bring with him the news that they did not want to hear. What great celebrations took place when finally the planes landed on home soil. The soldiers were reunited with their families. Some fathers were introduced to their own child whom they had never met. They had left their expectant wife and did not return until their son or daughter was a few years old. Many people did not return home. But for those who did, it was a time of tremendous thanksgiving. Well, congregation, it must have been similar to that when the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were finally allowed to return to their families on the east side of the Jordan. They had fought in the land for over 7 years. We don't know if during that time they went back to visit or not. Even if they did, they were, for the most part, away from their families for over 7 years. Their parents, wives, and children were 7 years older. Some of their boys had become men. Some of their girls had become young ladies of marriageable age. When you look at your own family, you see significant changes in 7 years. If you were one of those soldiers, I'm sure you would long to get back to the other side of the Jordan to see your wife, your children, your relatives, and to live a normal family life. And yet these 2.5 tribes did not immediately return. They first attended to another matter. Today, as we consider this 22nd chapter of Joshua, I want us to reflect upon the altar of witness. The altar of witness. From this chapter, please note three things. Number one, the eastern tribes commended. Number two, the eastern tribes cautioned. And number three, were the eastern tribes corrupted? We begin with Joshua's commendation, number one. He summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, verse 2, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." Joshua applauded these soldiers for faithfully obeying the words of Moses, as well as faithfully obeying his commands, and ultimately their faithful obedience to the commands of the Lord their God. Now, just by way of quick review, what was it exactly that Joshua was referring to here? Back in Numbers 32, after having conquered the kings on the east side of the Jordan, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh asked Moses if they could possess that land rather than the land across the Jordan. These tribes had much livestock, and they felt as though the land east of the Jordan suited their purposes nicely. Initially, Moses was rather displeased with them. It seemed as though they were trying to avoid the hardships of the battles that would take place in the land. However, after receiving assurance that they would assist the other tribes in conquering the land, Moses granted permission to keep the area east of the Jordan. They could keep that land on condition that they leave their families and fight the battles of the Lord. Only after the land was conquered could they return to their portion east of the Jordan. The very first chapter of Joshua, although Moses was already dead, these 2.5 tribes honored their word and promised their full support to Joshua. They left their wives, their families, and their livestock in order to conquer the land of Canaan. When we come to the 22nd chapter of Joshua, it is 7 years later. Not every inch of the land is conquered. There are still pockets of resistance throughout Canaan. Not every city was conquered. But Israel was firmly established in the land, and the enemy was largely under their control. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had faithfully and valiantly wielded the sword under Joshua's command for 7 years. They had not retreated at the sight of the enemy. They had done their full share in fighting the battles of the Lord without complaint. Never do you read of these people saying, "We've had enough. We're going back to our own families and land. We're sick of this. You people can handle it on your own. We're done." Joshua said, "You have not left your brothers these many days, but you have kept the commandments of the Lord your God." They perseveringly carried out the mission that the Lord had given them. They put their own will aside in order to follow the will of the Lord. Congregation, this should be characteristic of every disciple of Christ. We should be willing to set aside our own will, our own preferences, our own luxury and security in order to follow the will of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. These 2.5 tribes knew that they would receive the reward of the inheritance from the Lord, and therefore they did not abandon their responsibility, but continued in obedience to the commands of God. And so, having been commended by Joshua, we see in verse 4 that the soldiers were released. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. The general gave the soldiers the freedom to depart and go to their homes. God had granted rest just as he promised he would. We see her congregation the result of faithfully serving the Lord. Through our obedience comes the rest provided by God. Sometimes the conflict is tough, wearying, and seemingly unbearable. And yet through faithful perseverance, there is finally the blessing of rest. When we submit to the Lordship of Christ, we will one day experience a far greater rest than Israel. Imagine what it would have been like for these men to return home. After having been gone for so long, think of the great joy that they would experience. But it was only a small foretaste of what he has granted to the child of God who enters into the rest provided by Jesus Christ. We move then, secondly, from a word of commendation to a word of caution. The eastern tribes were warned. Joshua gave them a very straightforward parting message. Look with me, please, to verse 5. Important words. Verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Yes, these soldiers have been faithful these past 7 years. But now a whole new era was beginning. Would they be as faithful in time of peace as they had been in time of war? Would they continue to walk according to God's commandments? Would they continue to love the Lord and serve him with all their heart? This was Joshua's first concern for these people. Only be very careful. Watch what you do. Hold fast to the word of the Lord. Don't let your loyalty be divided in any way. Serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being. You see, congregation, Joshua knew that you cannot count on future success simply because of past victories. The faithfulness demonstrated in the past must be carried on into the future. He commended them for past victories, but he also cautioned them that future blessings depend upon their continued love for and obedience to God's covenant. And brothers and sisters, isn't that also an important message for us? As a congregation, the Lord has been very gracious to us and has blessed us richly. The reason this church exists is because many of you wanted to hold fast to the Word of God. Your desire was to resist apostasy and remain true to the gospel. That is a commendable desire. But the warning also comes to you to be very careful to observe the commandments of the Lord, to love him, to cling to him, and serve him with all your heart. Don't ever think that your struggles are over. These 2.5 tribes were finished fighting the enemy in the land, but that did not mean that all their struggles were now over. They had gained their inheritance and had been obedient, but they would only retain their inheritance through ongoing loving obedience. Similarly, God's blessing upon us as a congregation will only be retained as we, by His grace, continue in the faith, taking heed to the first and great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your minds. Although Jesus did that for us, we are still called to a life of thankfulness. Be very careful. Take diligent heed that you do not depart from the covenant of the Lord your God. Verses 6 through 8, we see that before the soldiers depart, they are blessed. Joshua blessed them and sent them away. One of the tasks of the high priest in Israel was to bless the people in the name of the Lord. We're very familiar with the Aaronic benediction or the blessing of Aaron in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. Joshua is not a priest, but as the leader of the people, he blessed these tribes. It must have been quite a special moment to see this great general blessing his troops before they departed. And then he said to them in verse 8 that they were to take with them much wealth, livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, and much clothing. This was part of the blessing upon them. They were granted some of the spoils to take back to their families on the other side of the Jordan. The end of verse 8 says that they were to divide these riches with their brothers, those who stayed home, who could not participate in the battle. They still shared the spoils. After all, some had to stay back to protect the women and children, to keep the community functioning while the men were out fighting. Joshua said that they too should share in the blessing of the spoils given to them as a gift from God. And so the return of the eastern tribes would mark an entirely new phase in the life of Israel. They had been a wandering people, then a warring people, and now finally they are able to dwell in the land, a settled people. We come then thirdly to the question, were the eastern tribes quickly corrupted? Were the eastern tribes quickly corrupted? You can imagine that their departure was a rather emotional time. They had spent 7 years fighting side by side with their brothers from the other tribes. They had shared many remarkable experiences as the Lord granted them victory after victory. No doubt a bond developed between these warriors as they together experienced the goodness of God. But finally, the parting became a reality. The goodbyes were said, and the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh departed from Shiloh, where the tabernacle of meeting was set up. Verse 10 says that instead of marching directly home, these soldiers paused at the Jordan in order to construct what? Children? An impressive altar, an altar of imposing size. It was this project that created a significant stir throughout all of Canaan, a great ruckus. Consider, first of all, the rumor in verse 11. The rumor. And the people of Israel heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan. Somehow, word spread very quickly, even without modern news sources or cell phones. It moved like wildfire among the western tribes. Have you heard? Something terrible has happened. Unbelievable. The eastern tribes have built an altar. How can it be? Congregation, this was no light matter. This was not something to be easily dismissed or ignored. The law of God stated in Leviticus 17 that whoever would offer a burnt offering or sacrifice and not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Apostasy was not to be tolerated in any way. Any other altar represented a break with the worship of the one and only true God of Israel. There was to be no altar in the land that served as a rival to the altar in the tabernacle at Shiloh. Deuteronomy 12 stipulated that if a city in Israel were to become apostate, The inhabitants of that city were to be struck with the edge of the sword. All the plunder of the city was to be gathered into the middle of the street and completely burned with fire. The city itself was also to be burned, and it was not to be built again. God would not tolerate idolatry in the midst of his people. And if his people would not take action against such sin, then God's anger would fall upon the entire nation. Well, here in verse 11, a rumor had circulated through the land. The eastern tribes have built an altar. Could it be that so soon they have corrupted themselves and they've fallen into apostasy? They had just been warned by Joshua in verse 5 to be very careful to obey the Lord. Could it be that already they have violated his covenants? That was the rumor. In verses 12 to 14, we see the reaction to the rumor. The reaction. Verse 12. And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Think about this, congregation. Think about it. These tribes had just said their farewells. They had fought together for 7 years. They had destroyed powerful armies together. They had fought under a common leader, working towards a common cause. Finally, they looked forward to rest. And now, unexpectedly, here they are at Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been set up, prepared for war. Not war against their enemies, but against their brothers. Against their brothers. After 7 years, I'm sure they were rather sick of fighting. And surely they had no desire to fight against their brothers. Why then were they gathered together for war? Because, congregation, these men were concerned about the honor of God and the purity of his church. They were concerned about God's holiness and the violation of his covenant. They rose up in righteous indignation. Brothers and sisters, verse 12 is a profitable verse to contemplate. Are churches today equally concerned about maintaining the purity of the church? Do we have this kind of zeal for the honor of God? Do we resist sin in the covenant community? It seems the guiding word today in many churches is tolerance. Right? Tolerance. Everyone is free to express his own opinion and live his life in the way that he sees fit. If a professing Christian is living in open, unrepentant sin, people in the church sometimes just shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, what can I do? If that's what he chooses, I guess it's up to him. After all, I don't want to offend him." Where is the zeal today for truth? Where are those who dare to stand up and say, "This conduct is unacceptable"? It is unacceptable among the covenant people of God. Where are the church leaders today who dare to discipline straying church members? These Western tribes of Israel, when they even suspected sin in the church, were prepared to act according to God's word and cut off the offenders from the covenant people. Now, don't forget, these were not enemies. These were brothers and companions in war for 7 years, and still they were prepared to fight because their love for God and his holiness was greater than their love of peace or their love for their brothers. But then notice also that although they were filled with holy zeal, they did not just dash off in a blind rage. They first sent an official delegation to investigate the matter. While there was godly passion, there was also wise restraint. They were not going to act merely upon rumor. In verse 13, we read that they sent Phinehas as the head delegate, And verse 14 adds that 10 chiefs went with him to search out the alleged apostasy. The choice of Phinehas as head delegate was also a wise choice. Why do I say that? Who was this Phinehas? And what was he known for? In Numbers 25, before Israel entered the promised land, the people fell into sin by committing harlotry with the women of Moab. They also sacrificed and bowed down to the gods of Moab. But God's anger was aroused against Israel, and he sent a plague among them, causing 24,000 people to die. The plague would have been even worse, except this man, Phinehas, a grandson of Aaron, took a javelin and went into the tent of a man who had taken a Midianite woman, and he thrust the javelin through both the man and the woman, and the plague was stopped in Israel. The Lord said that because of the zeal of Phinehas, his wrath was turned back from Israel. And so this Phinehas had already proven himself to be a righteous man who had the courage to deal with sin without compromising. He would courageously defend the law of God. Then in verses 15 through 20, we move from the rumor and the reaction to the rebuke. The rebuke. This delegation came to the eastern tribes, and were very straightforward with them. Never mind the polite politics, they were very forthright in stating their concerns. Verse 16. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Phinehas and the rulers called what they had done a breach of faith. Some translations say treachery. What is this treachery? Joshua had just commended the eastern tribes for their loyalty. And now they had apparently showed themselves to be faithless. In verses 17 and 20, Phinehas reminded the eastern tribes of two cases of apostasy in their recent history and how all the people of Israel suffered because of them. The first case, in verse 17, is the iniquity of Peor, to which I just referred, when the Israelites participated in heathen ceremonies of the Moabites and the men committed adultery, harlotry, with their women. It was not only certain individuals who suffered, but also 24,000 people died. God judged not only the individuals, but also the covenant community. The second case, in verse 20, is the sin of Achan. After the victory at Jericho, he deliberately took what belonged to the Lord. His sin led to Israel's defeat at Ai and the deaths of 36 Israelite soldiers. It also resulted in his own death and that of his entire family. Phinehas was saying, look, sin has consequences not only for the sinner, but for the whole covenant community. In verse 18, he said, the Lord will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Brothers and sisters, you can see why they were so very concerned about this. They knew that if the eastern tribes sinned and they did nothing about it, then they too would be under the judgment of God. And isn't that also the case today? If the church tolerates apostasy and loose living among its members, won't his judgment affect the entire church? We ought to keep this in mind so that we take rebellion in his church seriously. But then, congregation, we noticed that while the delegates were very forthright, they also gave a clear demonstration of their love. You see that? In verse 19, they offered to share their own land if that would help draw the eastern tribes back to the faithful worship of the Lord. Look at verse 19. But now, If the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. In other words, if the place in which you are living is a stumbling block to you because of the traditions of the land, then don't live there. Come over to us and we will share our land and our cities. Bring your herds, bring your cattle, and we will move over and give you room. Not only did these Western delegates have righteous zeal for the honor of God, but they also had genuine love for their brothers. Love that sought their restoration. They were willing to pay a personal price to win back their apparently fallen brothers. So it should be in the church today. We should be willing to punish sin, but we should also be willing to make personal sacrifices to win back a brother. In this way, the justice of God is evident, but also the love of God. Then as we move on to verses 21 to 29, we see the response of the eastern tribes. We've seen the rumor, the reaction, and the rebuke. Now the response of the eastern tribes. Sometimes when people in the church express genuine concern to a wayward brother, the response is, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" But that was not the case here. The eastern tribes immediately understood their concern, which shows a certain measure of spiritual maturity. When a brother in the church angrily marches away and slams the door after someone has expressed genuine concern to him, it shows a certain spiritual immaturity. Thankfully, the eastern tribes did not respond in this manner. First, they listened to the charges. Then they appealed to their all-knowing God. In verse 22, they answered the delegation, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today." The end of verse 23 says, "May the Lord himself take vengeance." In other words, we agree with you. If we built this altar to turn from the Lord, then we deserve to die. But then they went on to explain their reason for this deed. Verse 24. "No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?'" The eastern tribes were afraid that with the Jordan as a natural boundary between them, they would eventually drift apart. And after a while, their children would no longer be welcome to worship at the Lord's tabernacle in Shiloh. And therefore, they built this great altar not to burn sacrifices, but so that it might serve as a witness between the east and the west for generations to come. They did not build the altar to bring division. They built the altar to unify the nation so that they might all continue to serve the same God in his appointed place. The altar at the Jordan was not to be a functional altar, but a memorial of the altar at Shiloh, to which they were also entitled. If the generations to come were to look down upon the eastern tribes and say, "You have no part in the Lord," then they could say, "Here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made. It is a witness between you and us." So, congregation, this altar at the Jordan was in no way intended to be a rival to the altar at the tabernacle. Not at all. In verse 29, the eastern tribes said, "Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord." They wanted to serve the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul, as Joshua said in verse 5. The accusers and the accused were equally concerned about the holiness of God, and both of them believed that any form of worship that was not according to the word of God warranted the most severe punishment. So having heard the response of the eastern tribes, there was a great sigh of relief. And the result was rejoicing. Rejoicing, that's what we see in verses 30 to 34, rejoicing. Verse 30 tells us that when Phinehas and his company heard the response, it was good in their eyes, or it pleased them. And then in verse 31, Phinehas said, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith, this treachery against the Lord." All along, God had been among them, preserving and keeping them. What a pleasure it was to hear the testimony of their brothers. Their only desire was that their children and grandchildren never be cut off from the altar of the Lord. And so Phinehas and his company returned to the western tribes and reported to them. And we read at the beginning of verse 33, "And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them." God was praised and the people were pleased. Righteousness among the people of God always brings great joy. When the church has a desire to live by the word, a single-minded desire, God is praised. And his church rejoices. In the last verse, we read that the eastern tribes named this controversial altar Witness. For they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Now, brothers and sisters, there are some important lessons to be learned from this chapter. It teaches us how the church should stand for truth and how the church should hate sin. It teaches us the need for purity, passion, and zeal. It teaches us the need for honest confrontation within the church. It teaches us the need to hear rebuke without getting our back up. It teaches us the need to speak openly and frankly when we see a threat to the church. It teaches us to be willing to sacrifice our own resources in order to assist a wayward brother. It teaches us the need to rejoice when our suspicions of sin are proven inaccurate. But congregation, we would miss a vital point if we did not understand this altar of witness. Why were the eastern tribes so concerned about access to the altar at the tabernacle? Because it was there that atonement for sin was made. It was there that the animals were consumed in the place of the worshiper. It was there that they had the symbols that God was in their midst. It was there that the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat so that God would pardon the sinner. The eastern tribes did not ever want their children or grandchildren to lose sight of the blood that had to be shed to satisfy the wrath of God. Dear friends, you know what that altar at the tabernacle pointed to. It pointed to the one who would come as the great substitute for sinners, the Lamb of God. That altar pointed to Jesus Christ, through whom atonement would be made. The eastern tribes erected an altar of witness in the hope that they would never be cut off from the sanctuary of God. We today do not erect altars. An altar in Palestine is of no value to us. We know that the final sacrifice has been made. But brothers and sisters, the concern of the eastern tribe should also be your concern. A concern that your children and grandchildren would never lose sight of the blood that had to be shed to satisfy the wrath of God. It should be your deepest concern. It should be your deepest concern that your children and grandchildren continue to come under the proclamation of the gospel, where the one true God is worshipped and the Lamb of God is set before the eyes of sinners. If you, your children, and your grandchildren are no longer under the sound of the gospel, the need of salvation and the way of salvation will be completely lost sight of, and you will be absorbed into this world that is headed toward a Christless eternity. We can only come to God through the blood that was shed. Without it, there is no hope for salvation. And so I wish to direct you once again to the cross of Christ. You don't need an altar of witness to secure your access to the tabernacle where God dwelt. That which was typified in the tabernacle has arrived. You are now invited to come to Christ. It is through Him that you can enter the presence of God. Then may it be your earnest desire to preserve that message for yourself, for your children, and for your grandchildren until the Lord Jesus returns to gather His sheep to Himself. There is life only through the blood of the Lamb. Let us pray.